God, beloved of the Lord, last time we saw a stunned Haman whisked away from his home, from his wife and family and his advisors to Esther's banquet. He had been told by his wife and friends that there was nothing he could do if the God of Israel was against him. Haman was numbed by the reality that things had turned against him in this way. Everything seemed to be going as he had planned it. But now it seemed as if his fate was sealed, that something worse lay ahead for him. And yet the fear of Haman at the end of chapter 6 is exchanged here in chapter 7 for the uncertainty in Esther. For we know, as we have seen, that she trusts in the Lord. God has worked about great revival in her through the challenges of Mordecai and through times of prayer and fasting. She knows her trust is in the Lord. She knows her hope is to be found in him. And yet, what will the king do? What will Xerxes do? How will he respond to her request? How will he respond to what she's going to say about Haman? There's uncertainty in the air. There's tension in the air at this banquet. And we're building to a crucial moment in Esther's life and in the people of God, because it's here we see the change, the ultimate change that takes a turn in this book, showing God's mighty hand even more in defense of his people. And so that's what our focus is going to be on this morning, that Esther makes her request finally to the king. Esther comes before the king. And we'll see first the king's response on behalf of his bride. And we'll see the king's actions against his wicked servant. The king's response on behalf of his bride and his actions toward his servant. Now, as we saw in chapter 5, Esther's plan in approaching Xerxes was very well thought out. It was brilliant, we might say. She did the right things. She said the right things. She had thought things through beforehand. She knew what she was going to do. And she made it pretty much impossible for Xerxes not to come to that second banquet. She'd let him know enough to interest him, but not so much as to let the cat out of the bag. Indeed, God had used that time of fasting and prayer to help her get the right mental focus for addressing this serious matter with her husband. And when we look at chapter 7, too, we see that same brilliance, if you will, that same working of the Lord in her with what she says and what she does here with Xerxes. In verse 2, we see that while the king is enjoying his banquet, again a banquet of wine, Xerxes was a man who enjoyed his wine, he says exactly what he did to her before in chapter 5. Whatever she wants, she'll get it. All she has to do is name it, even up to half the kingdom. So finally, Esther tells him what she wants. We read there in verse 3, she says, "If I have found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king." What powerful words Esther utters here and so skillfully said. Again, evidence of God's granting her his spirit to help her in this crucial time in the life of God's people. And what she does is as she plays against Xerxes' weaknesses to address these important matters. First of all, we see that she addresses the king's pride. Remember before from chapter 1, he made a decree that every man has to be the king of his castle. If you didn't know it, now you have the government saying it so. She addresses his pride. She's humble and she's submissive as she comes before him. If I have found favor with you, if it pleases your majesty, appealing to his royal kingship as the head not only of the home but of the nation. Indeed, she is a complete contrast from Vashti, who was in no way this humble and submissive before him. But not only does she play on his manly pride, she also addresses his feelings. Because here she pleads for her life, and she pleads for the life of her people. And yet, should a queen do that? Should a queen have to do that before her husband? Thus, it shows her helplessness. It shows her dependence upon her man, upon her king, upon his power. Indeed, she was not faking it. She's speaking from the heart, but she's saying it in such a way that appeals to his weakness. And then she tells him that she and her people have been sold. They've been sold, can you imagine? Not to slavery, but even to death. And she uses the wording of the decree itself, maybe to spark something in his mind, the language of to destroy and to kill and to annihilate. Again, we marvel at how God worked in Esther to say what she did and how she said it. It was a pressure moment, to be sure. And think of the impact of those words. For how could it be that the queen of the most powerful empire in the world would be subject to a decree of death? The king had to be stunned. He had to be overwhelmed, to say the least. But before he could respond, before he could say a word in reply, she says, if we had merely been sold as slaves and as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet. And why? Well, notice what she says there at the end of verse 4. Because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. You have a different translation, New King James, it reads a little bit differently. That's because it's a very difficult text there to interpret. But this is what many believe it says. Because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. In other words, though slavery would have been bad, I wouldn't have come to trouble you. I would have kept quiet. But since death is my fate and that of my people, I felt compelled. I could do nothing else but come to you. Can you imagine the sound of this in Xerxes' ears, even after a lot of wine? Somebody has put my wife's life in jeopardy. Some dastardly villain has done this, has sought to do this. What vile person in the world could have done it? And of course, Esther points the finger to Haman. Yes, indeed, Esther was very cautious in her words. She said enough, but not too much. We're consigned to death, but she doesn't say who. There's a terrible enemy, but at first doesn't name him. Wisdom in her words. Wisdom to try to get the right response from her unpredictable husband. For think about it, if she began accusing Haman, the king might be skeptical and might not take her seriously. For as we saw before in chapter 5, the king's response might have been the opposite of what she wanted. She carefully ordered her words, chose her words to get the right response. And as a result, the king wants to know, he demands to know who has done this. And when he finds out it's Haman, his right-hand man, his go-to guy, he gets up from the table in a rage. He leaves, leaving Haman to sit there with the reality that life is all but over. And so, beloved, if we step back and analyze what we see here in this dramatic scene to get the bigger picture, we can see that Esther functions here as a mediator for her people before this powerful and mighty king, Xerxes. Indeed, he is powerful and mighty. He is the most powerful man in the world. And he's quite the character. Impulsive, superficial, cruel, wasteful, wrathful, easily swayed by men, lacking in common sense in many ways. And so when you step back and look at the situation, you get a better understanding for what Esther had to do. For imagine being the mediator of a people, a representative of a group that has to go before a king like this and bring up a matter like this, of going before a king who willfully allowed this cruel edict to be decreed in the first place. Imagine having to go and not knowing how he might act, how he might respond. As a mediator, you could have no confidence before such a king, because at any time, he could easily turn against you, and all that you had hoped for would crumble and fall apart. It was a terribly fearful prospect to go before such a king as this. And so we may truthfully say that it was only by the working of the Lord that Esther came with the right words and at the right time. Only the Lord could have ensured that Esther's work as a mediator for her people would be successful, and that the enemy of her people would be cast down. And so in grasping that bigger picture, congregation, we must confess how radically different our God is from that unstable and unpredictable King Xerxes. Can you imagine what would have happened if our mediator, our Lord, had no confidence before his Father when it came to his saving work, when it came to our salvation? What if our God was like the gods of the ancient civilizations and would change his mind, rewrite his word, change his promises, or raise the standards against us? Can you imagine him doing that? Or if he had been as fickle and selfish and cruel as Xerxes was when it came to Haman? Or how God would be in that way if it came to Christ and his work. If he said upon his son's ascension into heaven, "I'm sorry, it's not good enough. I'm not pleased. You have not accomplished the work I have sent you to do." Can you imagine our God saying that? It's scary to think, because it would mean that we were still in our sins and trespasses, that his justice wasn't satisfied, that our salvation wasn't earned on the cross, and that we were still in our sins and bound for destruction. And yet, thanks be to God that he is the same today as forever, that our God's word and his promises never change, and that our mediator, Jesus Christ, never needs to fear going before him, that he never has to lack confidence that his Father hears him, that he never has to lack confidence that his Father will give him what he asks for on behalf of his bride. He never has to be concerned that his sacrifice will fail to meet God's standards today, because they will change tomorrow. No, our Lord Jesus knows how infinitely faithful God our Father really is. And so too, congregation, can we have that same confidence before our God and Father in heaven? For as we approach his throne of grace in prayer or in worship, we may know that his gold scepter is always tipped towards us, that he always grants us access to himself, for he always sees that glorious work of Jesus done on our behalf and the righteousness that now covers us. And dear friends, because of that, we never have to think we have to do things to get him to act for us. We don't need to word our prayers as Esther did to try to persuade and coax Xerxes to respond. The Baal priests in Elijah's day on Mount Carmel had to dance and scream and cut themselves to get their God to act, but he never did. And yet that's not how it is for us as God's covenant children. For he is our God, young and old alike, and we are his people. And he loves us with an amazing love, a love that does not cease, a love that does not give out. Truly his love, his mercy and grace knows no bounds when it comes to us. Praise be to God. And so we never need to doubt that we may come to him and pour out our hearts, that we may come to him and lift up our cries to him, because we know that for the sake of our Lord, he will hear us, and that he will respond in his time and in his way as he sees best for us. Yes, dear congregation, for the sake of Jesus, God will give his bride whatever she needs for her life of faith. We never need to fear coming to him in prayer. We never need to fear that he's going to grow tired of us hearing us pray to him or crying out to him. For you see, life in his kingdom is marked by a joyous hope of what he will do for us and what he has done for us in Christ. That he is faithful, that he is attentive to our cries, that he has a deep concern and a love for each and every one of us. Such was the hope that Esther had in her God when she approached the throne of Xerxes. She knew he was faithful. She knew that he ruled all things and could work all things to the good of her people and for the sake of his kingdom. And may we daily have that same confidence in our covenant-keeping God when we come to him in our prayers, when we gather together in his name for worship. May we have that same assurance and certainty. For again, the golden scepter is always tipped towards us to give us access to him because of what Jesus did on the cross as our mediator before him. Indeed, we praise God that we may see in the king's response to Esther a picture of how our God is for us through our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, infinitely above and beyond what we see here in this story. But as we move along and as time presses on, so must we come to our second point, having a mechanical function here, and that is the king's action against his servant Haman. We have such confidence in approaching our God because of Christ, and yet at the same time, we see also that our God is a God who is serious and the God who punishes sin. Now, Esther's words, we see here, accomplish what they set out to do. The king is moved into her action. She got her husband off the sofa pretty easily. And when he hears that Haman, of all people, is the enemy that she is speaking of, he goes into a rage. He's beside himself. He's so angry. And so he has to get up and he has to leave the room. He goes to collect his thoughts. He needs some air. He needs some time to think, and albeit he's gone for a brief time before he comes back. But he has to go. He has to leave. And we might wonder, why bother? I mean, he's sitting right there. Just strike him down. Just do something to punish him right then and there. Get rid of this man. Your wife has told you who he is. And yet he leaves. And Haman himself isn't going anywhere. He knows his fate's sealed. He says as much in We read as much in verse 7. It says, Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, you know, he's going to stay and beg for mercy from Queen Esther. But Xerxes doesn't act immediately, and he doesn't because really he's in a tricky spot at this point. Because the only way he can punish Haman for what he did is to admit that this decree, this royal edict, is unjust. That this royal edict that is declared unrevocable, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, is wrong. That this is bad policy on behalf of the sovereign. He would have to admit that. And yet, whose name is on the bill? Whose signet ring was it that ratified and affirmed that decree that went out through all the provinces? Well, it wasn't Haman's, it was the king's. He would have to take responsibility for what happened. He would be the one who would have to bear the brunt of this. And it was embarrassing. It was a humiliating situation. And not only for himself amongst his own people in the lands that he ruled, but for the other nations around him. I mean, this was a terrible PR problem that stood before the king. He's essentially ordered civil war within his own borders because of this decree, and may now also have his enemies licking their chops, ready to devour the remains when it's all over. So what's he going to do? What's he going to do at this point? He's in a fix. He's in trouble. Well, just as he's re-entering the room, Haman falls on the couch next to Esther. Haman trips, he stumbles somewhat, and he falls into her. Yes, he's trying to beg for his life. And it was at that moment, that the king had an epiphany. The king had a vision. Because with this mistake of Haman, The king found the answer to his problem. For notice what he says in verse 8. Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house? He has the idea of rape here. Will this man rape my wife before me? Attack her? Handle her in that way? Indeed, in an instant, without even having to bat an eye, the king found a way of getting rid of Haman without having to let the cat out of the bag about the decree. And so we see that without hesitation, as soon as the words come out of his mouth, Harbona, the eunuch who serves the king, and the other men, take him, cover his head, and prepare him for the execution. Harbona reminds them that Haman had built this 75-foot gallows to impale Mordecai on it, the guy who actually was the one the king had honored more than Haman. And so the king decides to have him executed on his own instrument of death. And thus, once the deed is done, the king's anger subsides, and we end the chapter. But we still haven't dealt with the problem of the decree. But that, children, is yet to come. And so, beloved, as in chapters past, we see here in this picture the contrast of the child of God with the contrast of the child of the world. The contrast of one who abides in the kingdom of God and of one who stakes their claim in the kingdom of men. Esther, Haman. Esther, her eyes no longer fixed on the world and its pleasures and treasures, but has her eyes fixed upon her faithful covenant God, to his promises, to his faithfulness, to his word to bring peace, to bring deliverance. And then on the other hand, you have this man Haman, who is reaping the fruit of his deeds because he made the world his God. Power, wealth, fame, position, those were the treasures that did not decay, nor did moth destroy. Godly wisdom was not the greatest of treasures for him. It was the prizes and gems to be dug out of the world. How to serve self. How to get the most out of life. Out of having the biggest and best of everything so that everybody will envy you. And so for Haman, King Xerxes was not somebody to be feared. He was not somebody to be turned away from and say, I would rather follow God's way than your way. Rather, the king and his way was life, was to be enjoyed. It was to be grabbed by him and followed, because he figured that with the king he could get everything he wanted. He might have even thought in his vanity that someday he could be king too. And yet, really, this is the deception of many a heart today, isn't it? When we fix our love upon the world. We think, really, there's nothing to fear about tomorrow, that everything's going to be great. All you got to do is go out there and get it. Be a real go-getter. Be confident. Be cocky. Be sure of yourself, and you can make a name for yourself. You can have whatever you want. The world is your oyster. You just have to pluck the pearl from it. They think they've got everything in their hands, everything within their grasp. And yet before they know it, the rug is pulled out from under them. The rug is pulled out from under their feet, and they fall. They go crashing down, and they get badly hurt. Wounded pride, wounded bank accounts. Some crash and some fall, and save for the grace of God, they do so to destruction. Haman had all of his hopes and joys rooted in the kingdom of this world. And it's a warning and reminder to us as God's people. Because as we've seen with the king, the kingdom of this world does not care ultimately about its subjects. The kingdom of this world does not see human life of great value, but of limited value. For the kingdom of this world and its ruler, who is the devil, lead us ultimately down the path of destruction, even though many of those who lead us are blind guides, not realizing themselves the destruction that awaits. And that's what we will inherit if we follow that path of Haman. Because the world, like Xerxes, can seem to provide all that you want, but it can turn so quickly against you. For look at this man, Haman. Look at his example. What did all of his service and loyalty and devotion provide for him when he gave it all to the world? Cast away on the basis of one witness. Is that justice? And look at this king. Look at this king. He was as guilty as Haman was, if not more. And yet all he cared about ultimately was losing face with the public and the nations around him. Was his anger really over the life of his wife and the jeopardy she was put in? Or really ultimately his weakened reputation? If he really wanted to do the right thing, did he have to do what he did to Haman? Could he just admit that he was wrong? No. The king knew that Haman wouldn't even dare to attack his wife, but it was a convenient way of getting rid of him and keeping things quiet. The way of the world as opposed to the way of the Lord. And such, dear friends, is the painful reality of what happens if you make the kingdom of man, the kingdom of this world, the object and love of your life. For in the end, there really is no security. Life is a gamble. It's what you can make of it. Step on and step over who you can and what you can to get what you want. Get all the wealth. Try to find happiness, because in the end, you die. And it's all gone. This life is all there is. And if you should fall while you're striving for the top, if you should stumble along the way and you need help, don't expect it. It's a tough world. It's dog eat dog. It's the survival of the fittest, pal. And if you're not in it to win it, then get out. Haman came to see just how harsh love for the world really is. And so this shows us how important it is that we see this warning, this glaring example of Haman the Agagite, and take it to heart. Because if that should be the path we take of living for ourselves, of living for the world, and we leave this life apart from having the King of Kings tip his scepter to us in salvation, then the wrath of a holy God and his judgment awaits us. You see, that's what happens when you love the world and you choose for the world over the true and living God who has given the greatest of all gifts in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It should make us step back and see this Haman, see his rebellious ways, and take note, lest we come to the same judgment because we reject the same God, loving the same fallen world in all of its supposed joys and pleasures. Take note and take heart if you find the path of Haman to be your path. But in contrast, beloved, to that dark reality is the light that shines ever so brightly in the mercy of God manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. For in God's kingdom and under his rule, there is no hypocrisy. God is not unfair or unjust. Rather, he is perfectly just and true in all that he does. He will never lie to save face. He will never harm you at the expense of his name. Nor will he ever trump up charges against you as Xerxes did Haman to get his way or to affirm himself. For you see, this holy God already knows the charges against you. He already knows your sins and transgressions and violations against his law. He knows how they stand against you in accusation. And yet he has dealt with them, hasn't he? For he has taken those charges, he has taken those things on your account, and he has put them on his Son, our mediator, Jesus Christ. And instead of sending you to the gallows and me to the gallows, he has sent him there to die in our place, to die on the tree, so that his justice might be satisfied, so that his anger might be turned away, and so that all we would ever see is his loving face and the mercy and grace that flows from his throne. Meaning, dear children, that you may approach him and that you may come to him without any fear that he will cast you away. For through his Son, he has pledged to love you with an eternal love that nothing in all creation can change. That, friends, is the hope that comes with the kingdom of God. That's the hope that comes to sinners today. Do not make this world the love of your life. Rather, renounce it and deny it. Set your mind on things above where Christ is. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. For the way that God has made through Jesus is most glorious and wonderful. A life where you will always know his favor and love and not his eternal wrath. How great is the love of our God, and how beautiful it is portrayed in the contrasting pictures here in Esther and Haman. And so in conclusion, as we must bring this to a close, may the Lord bless your hearts as you think of this God and of his mercy and love and grace. May you always have confidence as you approach him in prayer or in worship, knowing that you come on the basis of your mediator, even Jesus Christ, and that he will give you what you need, for you are Christ's bride. He hears your prayers, and for the sake of his work, he answers. And let us never forget the hope that comes with life in his kingdom, because in this world and this kingdom of men is death, and if that is where we cast our lot, then that's what we will receive, is death. And yet with our God comes life, life abundant in this time and life that is to come, life through God in the Lord Jesus Christ, where we shall know his blessing and favor for all eternity. Such was the comfort that Esther knew even in this most difficult time in her life. And it's the comfort that we all can know as we seek to serve this mighty and holy God, our Lord in heaven. Praise be to his name forever and ever. Amen.